Good to be with you all tonight. Our topic of study for four of the next 5 weeks, we'll take a break when we have VBS, but the topic that we're going to discuss is the mysteries of the New Testament. The mysteries of the New Testament. Tonight, there's a very certain amount of information that I'd like to get through, so I probably won't have time to stop and pause for your comments, but if you have something you'd like to say or ask, raise your hand or speak up. It's kind of a bummer sometimes because the students don't have any say on what the teacher is going to talk about. You might have some input as to the topic, but as far as what I say, you're kind of just stuck. So if you have something you'd like to say or talk about, go ahead and speak up and we'll deal with it. If I had to give you a title for what we're going to be talking about tonight, I would probably title tonight's lesson, Our Mysteries Versus God's Mysteries, because I think there is a distinction. There is some overlap, but there are some areas where we need to distinguish between what we know as mysteries and what God is talking about in the Bible when we see the word mystery. The idea of a mystery is very, very popular in our culture today. In all forms of media, literature, it's pervasive. It's everywhere. I like books by Agatha Christie. Some of you have probably read those. If you haven't, you've heard or read authors and stories like Encyclopedia Brown, Sherlock Holmes, Nancy Drew, Hardy Boys. All these books are mysteries. They're prevalent. They're everywhere. All of us have encountered them in some form or another. And that's just fiction. That's just the fiction books. On the nonfiction side, in more modern forms of media, we have TV shows, movies, documentaries, podcasts that are dedicated to mysteries. True crime, kidnapping stories, murder cases, cold case files, forensic files. You all have heard of these things. You've maybe consumed them, and that's fine. I'm not here to say whether one way or another if that's good, but it's everywhere. I was looking today, and this wasn't a real formal study or anything, but I was looking at a podcasting platform, and I looked at the top 10 most popular podcasts on this platform. Four of the top 10 podcasts dealt with mysteries. We're obsessed with it as a culture. We're obsessed with it as a people. I don't know if that's just confined to the United States or if that's all over the world, if that's been for all time, but in our time and in our day, we are obsessed with mysteries. We just can't get enough of them. There's a whole channel on Hallmark, the Hallmark Mystery Channel, dedicated to 24/7 showing you mysteries. We just can't get enough of them, and that's fine as long as they're good, I guess. As I was thinking about this, a question came to my mind. Why do we like mysteries so much? What is it about these stories, about these accounts, that appeal to our minds so greatly? It's kind of interesting when you think about it. I didn't do any real formal research into this, so if you have anything, I'd be interested in what you think. But I came up with what I think are two reasons why we might be so obsessed with mysteries. Number one, there seems to be an intrinsic human desire, generally speaking, that when we see something that is wrong, an imbalance or an injustice, we want to see that made right. We want to see justice given. We want to see the balances weighed out evenly. That's why we're so obsessed with ideas like equality, fairness, equity. Whether or not those things have any merit to them, we're obsessed with those ideas. Think about the Psalms. David and the other psalmists over and over again write about this idea of justice. They see the oppressed, they see the oppressors, they see their allies and their enemies, and in all of it, what they desire is for things to be made right. I think when we hear these stories of terrible things that have happened to people, of things we don't know the answer to, things that are left unsolved, we want to see them made right. We want an answer. We want that to be rectified. The same way when we hear an unresolved chord, we desire intrinsically to hear that chord resolved. We want to see injustice made right. We want to see the wrong made correct. Number two, humans have, again, generally speaking, an insatiable desire for knowledge. We're curious creatures. This is very true for me. Those that I'm close to make fun of me because if we're talking about something, we're talking about some person, some place, something, and someone says, I wonder what the most blank, or I wonder who the most blank, or the least blank, or this, these questions that we have, I almost always have to look the answer up. I just want to know what the answer is. And I think some of you can probably identify with that. Some of you are thinking, I couldn't care less what the answer is. Let's move on and talk about something else. But generally speaking, I think this is true of most human beings. We want to know things that we don't know. When we learn of something, a gap in our understanding or knowledge of the world, we want to fill it in. We want to make that gap complete. We want to fill it. So I think those two desires that I think humans by and large possess give us a little bit of the answer to why we're so obsessed with these mysteries. So that's what we think of when we think of mysteries today. Let's talk about what God is speaking of when he says mystery. I'm going to write something on the board. If that looks like Greek to you, it's because it is. This is the Greek word that is translated as mystery every time in your New Testament. In the Septuagint, it appears a couple times in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. But this word appears in the New Testament 27 times, 20 times in the writings of Paul, 4 times in the book of Revelation, and 1 each in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. If we were to transliterate it, it would look like that in English, mysterion. This is the word in Greek that is always translated mystery in our English Bibles. When the people of this time and in this place read this word, there would have been a very specific cultural context with which they associated it. So I think it's important that we talk about that as we talk about what God's mysteries are. In the ancient Greek and Roman world, this word mystery would have immediately resonated with them in a religious context, especially. Throughout the ancient Mediterranean, there were groups known as the mystery cults, the mystery religions, the mysteries, and the sacred mysteries, which were one of the most prominent parts of ancient Mediterranean religion. The word cult is one that's kind of become part of our colloquial dialect. Does anyone know the origin of that word, out of curiosity? It comes from a Latin word, cultus, C-U-L-T-U-S, and it just means to cultivate or to maintain. So in the ancient world, when we're talking about cults, we're talking about groups of people that are dedicated to maintaining or cultivating a special relationship with a deity, with a group, with a place, with a season, all sorts of different things. But when we talk about cults in the ancient context, we're talking about people that are interested in maintaining a special relationship with something. I'll give you an example. After the death of the first Roman Emperor Augustus, there was something called the imperial cult, which emerged. People throughout the Roman world were interested and began to worship the emperor as divine, as a deity. They were interested in maintaining a special relationship with that person. So we would term them a cult. That word has some different meanings today, and that's neither here nor there, but that's what we're talking about when we're talking about cults in the ancient context. There were lots and lots of these cults throughout the ancient world. The ones we're dealing with are the mystery cults. These mystery cults we know very little about because they're mysterious. But these mystery cults were a very prevalent part of ancient religion. Perhaps the best way to illustrate what these people did is to give you the most prominent example. The most famous example of a mystery cult is the one at Eleusis. Eleusis was a city in Greece, just a couple tens of miles away from the city of Athens. The cult of Eleusis, the people that were part of that cult, were interested and sought to maintain a special relationship with the goddess Demeter and her daughter Persephone. Their origin can be traced back to a text known as the Homeric Hymn to Demeter. This was written somewhere around 600 to 700 BC, if you're curious. Basically, what happens in this story is Persephone, who's a goddess, the daughter of the goddess Demeter, is stolen by Hades, the god of the underworld. She's taken away, and her mother Demeter can't find her. This makes her very sad, as we might imagine. So she goes down to the earth from Mount Olympus, which is also on the earth, and she lives in the city of Eleusis for a period of time. She begins to build up a relationship with the people that lived in that city. She does some things there until finally she realizes that her daughter has been stolen by this other god. If you aren't convinced that the Greek gods were totally immoral and not to be followed at all. That story is an excellent example. But she finally realizes that her daughter has been captured, she's been taken away, and they work out an arrangement whereby her daughter, for 2/3 of the year, would come up and live on Mount Olympus with the other gods, and then for the other 1/3 of the year, she would go down to the underworld and be Hades' wife. And the people trace the origin of the seasons back to this story. The 2/3 of the year where Demeter was with her daughter Persephone, she was happy, so the harvests were plentiful and the weather was good. But the 1/3 of the year where her daughter was gone, she was upset and the weather was bad. That's neither here nor there, other than to say that this is the origin of this cult. These people thought that for a period of time, this goddess had dwelt in their city, and so they sought to maintain a special relationship with her. Again, the actual rituals of what these people did are shrouded in mystery. They don't write about them. They don't tell other people about them. There's no writing. There's no evidence of what they did, except a few things here and there. But here's what we can put together. There was a road from Athens to Eleusis called the Sacred Way. And once a year, people, initiates, would walk from Athens to the city of Eleusis. They'd come to the temple. They'd do some rituals. And then they would literally go underground. And after that, we don't know what they did. It's really an interesting thing, what they were doing. We do know a couple things. The main thing that these initiates were interested in was a very certain set of knowledge. When you became an initiate, when you joined this cult, you were supposed to receive information on the afterlife. In the Greek and Roman ideologies, the afterlife was not a good place to be. No matter if you were a good person, a bad person, if you followed the gods or not, the afterlife was not going to be very fun. But what this cult offered was information on how to make your afterlife better. Again, beyond that, we don't know what. We don't know what they did. Surely there were some rituals or sacrifices involved with this. But beyond that, we're not sure what they were doing. But with all of these mystery cults, taking them all as one big group, there are a couple things that we can sort out, that we can see are characteristic of them. First, there is an emphasis placed on maintaining a special relationship with a certain deity. Second, there is a process by which certain groups of people are initiated into the cult. And three, there is some information offered as to the afterlife, how you can increase your chances of having a good time in the afterlife. If you've studied the mysteries of the New Testament at all, those three things should sound a little familiar. And we'll talk about them a little bit more as we go through this because there's some interesting connections there. But when the people of Rome and Galatia and Philippi and Colossae and Ephesus read mystery when they received their letters from Paul, this is, I think, something they would have immediately thought of. They would have thought about these mystery cults. They were practiced in every city. There was different cults, all sorts of different things. They almost surely would have been aware of them, and this is what they would have thought of. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter. First Corinthians chapter 2. I'd like to read verses 6 through 10 to you. This is one of the occurrences of the word mystery in the New Testament. And I think if we take this section, we can sort of get a big picture idea of how the mysteries of God in the New Testament work. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting with verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Again, I think looking at these verses, we can sort of get a gist of what God is talking about, how these mysteries actually work. So we're going to work through this and take apart some of the pieces. What is in the mysteries? This Greek word mysterion is derived from a Greek verb muo, which means literally to shut the mouth. To shut the mouth or to hide something. That's what this word is derived from. And we see here in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, about verse 7, we see that the mystery is the hidden wisdom of God. So we see that some knowledge, some set of wisdom, some set of knowledge of events that were going to take place were hidden by God. One thing that has become popular amongst the atheists, I don't know if this has been going on for a long time, but I've only heard it in the last couple years. Something they like to say to try to trip believers up is, why would God try to prevent Adam and Eve from eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? They like to say this and point to this as an example, saying, well, this is an example of God being oppressive. God is trying to keep them in this lowly state and trying to keep them in their ignorance. I don't know the answer to that question. I have some different ideas. I've never heard an answer that's extremely satisfying. But we know that knowledge is important to God. God does want us to have knowledge. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. I think when you hear it, we'll all be familiar with it. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being a priest for me. God wants us to have knowledge. But there is a balance. There is a line we have to walk. Take, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. Literally, knowledge makes us arrogant. Similarly, in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 8, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Having too much knowledge can have this tendency to make us haughty, to make us think more of ourselves than we ought to. It also places a greater responsibility on our shoulders. Because we know more about the way we should live, about the things we should do, about things that have happened, we have a greater burden to do the things we need to do the things we've been told. So God seeks for humanity to walk this balance. God wants humanity to walk this line, knowing the right amount of knowledge at the right time in his life. And this isn't that crazy of an idea. Think about the way that we teach math. I remember when I was in kindergarten, I was quizzed on how far I could count. I would come up to the teacher's desk, and she would tell me to start counting, to count as high as I could, and when I made a mistake or when I thought I couldn't go any further, we would be done. I was graded on that sort of thing. When I got to first grade, we learned that 2 plus 2 equals 4, that 5 plus 5 equals 10, and so on and so forth. We kept adding on. We learned how to subtract. We learned how to divide. We learned how to multiply. When I was younger, if you asked me what 5 minus 6 was, I would have told you either I don't know or 0. When children are young, when we're first teaching them math, we haven't introduced them to the idea of negative numbers yet. It would be silly to do so. They're still just barely grasping counting from 0 up to 10. So why would we try to introduce them to the idea that there's this whole other set of things and they operate in a completely different way? We have to build a foundation first. We lay the foundation, we strengthen it, we make sure that it's sturdy, and then we add another layer on. We learn fractions while we're baking with our grandmas. We learn about calculus, about trigonometry. We learn that there's these things called complex and imaginary numbers. If I had told a kindergarten me that, I would have lost my mind. I said, I barely even know what 10 is. What's an imaginary number? Eventually, we get to a place in math where we're not even dealing with numbers. We're dealing with letters all the time. But I think we understand the principle. When we teach children math, we start with the foundation. We have to grasp the basic things first before we can go on to a more complex and nuanced understanding of math, of numbers. This makes lots of sense to us, and I think that God does the same things with humans. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. God is saying that's the foundation. Once we establish a fear of the Lord, of reverence for God and for his commandments, a love for him and for his people, then we can begin to build upon that baseline of knowledge. But that has to be first. We have to have that first before we can add anything else. Turn with me to the book of Hosea. We just read Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, talking about how people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. The prophet addresses this again in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. What is God saying here? He's saying that if you don't have the A, B's, and C's down of knowing me, of understanding me, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices are worthless because you don't have the foundation. You don't have the foundation yet. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is another example we can look at. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And I, brethren, cannot speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you are not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Paul's saying you're still stuck on your ones, twos, and threes, and you're adding and subtracting. Paul's saying we need to move on to deeper things. I'm not trying to be flippant here, but that's what we're saying if we're using that analogy. Paul's saying we need to establish the baseline, and you all should have the baseline down. Now's the time to move on. We see another example of this in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. Let's turn there and read that. We're still just trying to establish why God reveals knowledge to us in this way. Why God just doesn't give us everything we need to know right at the beginning. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. The writer is saying this is the baseline. This is the foundation of your knowledge when it comes to your faith. After that, we can move on. We should move on eventually. One more example of this, just to establish this point a little bit more. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting with verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter is saying we start with faith, just like what we saw earlier. The fear of the Lord is the beginning. We start with faith, and after that we can add. And we can add, and we can learn, and we can grow, but we have to have that baseline. God does this on a micro scale. He does it in you and I's individual Christian lives. But I think what we see is that God has been doing it on a larger scale throughout human history. For centuries, God has been teaching the world in these stages, in these layers. I think we see this in Galatians, the third chapter. If you'd like to turn there with me, we'll read a couple verses from there. Galatians chapter 3, starting with verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been given by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We see that in the beginning, under the old law, God was teaching us. He was teaching us about sin. He was teaching us about our need for Him, about our need to be reconciled back to Him. That's what the purpose of the law was as a tutor, as a schoolmaster. It was to teach us in these things that we needed to learn so that when the fullness of time came, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, we would be ready. We would know what we needed to know. Going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 then, we see why these things were hidden, why God didn't just reveal everything to us at once. We can see when. We read in verse 7 that this hidden wisdom was ordained before the ages. It was ordained before the ages. God hid these things, God covered these things up way before the foundations of the world were even laid. It happened way back then, and this teaching process began, I think, as soon as God placed man in the garden, as soon as he created humanity. Not only that, but there in that same verse, verse 7, we see part of why. Why we have these mysteries. Why God had to cover them up in the first place, and why they were revealed in the way they were. I'll read verse 7 again. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Some versions might read, unto our glory. These things were hidden at some point, so that at the point that they were revealed, they would bring glory to the followers of the Lord. There's going to be a little bit of nuance in some of these mysteries as to why they were revealed in the exact ways that they were. But I think that what we have here is an overarching idea, that all of these mysteries working together bring about the glorification of God's people. Taken all together, they represent a large swath of God's plan to deliver mankind from sin and to eventually bring him to heaven with the Lord. It also seems to me that at every stage of mankind's existence, that God has hidden certain things. He hasn't revealed everything to us, so that in part, we would have something to look forward to. God understands human motivation. He understands the way that we're persuaded to do things. So I think this is true. I think it was true for Noah, for Abraham, for Moses, for David, all the way up to us. God builds in expectation into his program of rewards, for lack of a better term. Turn with me, if you will, as an example of this, to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, some of you probably know where I'm going with this. Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. These people that we read about in Hebrews chapter 11, they didn't receive the promises in their lives. They had something to look forward to. And in some ways, God granted them those things. It seems like that's just part of what God does for us. I think this is in that verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when we read verse 9, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. There is a certain amount of expectation. God's telling us, you don't even know. You can't even begin to imagine how wonderful the things which I have ready for you are. Think about Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for God to those, all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. We know that these things will work out for good, and we know that if we trust God, the things he has prepared for us will be wonderful. So God gives us that sense of expectation, that sense of something to work toward, something to work for. And of course, the ultimate realization of that is eternity with him. Finally, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we have the way that these mysteries are revealed, the manner in which they are made manifest for us. Verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. We see that the Holy Spirit has a role in revealing these mysteries to us. But I want to add a little bit based on some other passages to what we have here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We know that the Spirit has a role in our lives as a teacher. John chapter 14, verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance, this is important, all things that I said to you. That's Jesus speaking. He says, the Spirit, when I go and leave him behind, he is going to help you to remember. He is going to teach you the things that I have said. He's going to teach you my commandments. So we see, I think, that the Spirit and Christ work together in revealing and in teaching these mysteries to us. Think about, just in a little bit different way, the way that the book of Revelation, or that the revelation was given to John. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, we see the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. God gave this revelation of things that were going to occur to Jesus. And what was John's state when he received that vision? Chapter 1, verse 10, John says, and, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day when he received this vision. So we see Christ and the Spirit working together in revealing things to us. But importantly, we see the Spirit teaches us the things which Christ has said, the things which Christ have made manifest. And I think we have several passages that verify this. First, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. I'm going to go through a lot here, but they're all fairly close together, so you can follow along if you'd like. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. In Jesus Christ, every promise of God that was ever made was made yes. They were all answered in Jesus Christ. A couple pages over, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting with verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. Now, this passage is referring to the way that the old law and the traditions of men had covered the minds of the children of Israel, of the Jews of this day. But I think we see a greater truth in this as well, that in Jesus Christ, the veil is lifted. The veil is lifted. Things that were once hidden aren't hidden anymore, and we can see them clearly. One more, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. There's a reason that Jesus is called the light. There's a reason that the gospel is called the light, because Jesus came into the world and his goodness shone on the evil and the darkness. And when light shines on darkness, the darkness disappears. When light shines on things that are hidden, they are made manifest. They're revealed, and that's partly what Christ did on the earth. It's been said that the age of the patriarchs was the period of starlight, that the period of the law of Moses was the period of moonlight. And then in John the Immerser, we had the dawn before the rising of the Son of Righteousness, Malachi chapter 4. And that now, in the age of Christ, living in the year of the Lord, we have sunlight, full, total light, nothing hiding it. Just an example of Jesus making this point himself, I think. Mark chapter 4, I'll read it to you real quick. Mark chapter 4, verse 21. Also he said to them, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? Verse 22, for there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. Jesus says the things that have been hidden are going to be made light. They're going to be revealed to you. So, in summary, what are these mysteries? What are they? We see that before the foundations of the world, there was a certain set of knowledge, knowledge of events that would happen, things that would occur on this earth, that God hid. That God hid so that he could lead us through this process of teaching, of learning, of acquiring more and more knowledge, so that when the fullness of time came in his Son, Jesus Christ, they could be revealed to us. They could be made manifest when we had the right understanding and when we were ready for them. I was talking to someone about sort of trying to sort through the differences between, like we talked about, our mysteries versus God's mysteries. And after I explained things to them, they said, you know, God's mysteries are not a cold case. God's mysteries are not a cold case. If you're not familiar with that word, a cold case refers to a certain case that detectives and investigators have not been able to solve. It's not been legally resolved. So it kind of goes to the back of the line because the trail's gone cold. There's no tips. There's no leads. There's nowhere else to go with what they have. God's mysteries do not work in the same way. God's mysteries with the light of Christ have been revealed to us. They're not a cold case, and we can see them, and I think that's a blessing for us that live today. As just a bit of nuance to that, as we finish up, I'll say that there is somewhat of a spectrum. There is a spectrum of the degrees to which these things have been revealed to us. I'll tell you what I mean. Some of the mysteries, we're going to talk about five in the next 3 weeks. Some of these mysteries have been more revealed than others. I think you'll understand this as we go along, but some of them have been almost totally revealed. Some of them, we know the answers. We have them spelled out in the scriptures. We have, for example, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, this is an example of something that's been made very clear, very obvious to us. Revelation chapter 1, verse 20 says, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven gold lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." Some mysteries have been spelled out just as clearly as that. But others, we are still watching unfold today. And some, we only have the clues to. They're going to be revealed in the future more fully, but we're not going to have all the answers until that time. I hope that makes some sense. We're out of time. Any brief comments or questions before we finish up?